Let us continue with the reading of the Word of God from Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, 1 through 8. Let us hear the Word of God. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Thus far, the holy and infallible word, as it comes to us this evening, may God Himself bless it to our hearts. Dear congregation, and that is what we just sang, the witness of baptism as it magnifies and enlarges upon the witness of the Word of God. The glory of God be told to other nations and their children. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what it proclaims loudly, excluding even our best works. Nothing we do or don't do can please God unless it flows from true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His shed blood. For that's what God is well pleased with always. As we consider last week already about baptism and what its real advantage is not the baptism itself, but the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we saw from Lord's Day 26. The question still remains what the real advantage is indeed of being baptized, and for whom it is. With God's help, we wish to consider that from Titus 3 verse 5 and also from Lord's Day 27 rather. Questions 72 through 74. Titus 3 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Question 72. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? And the answer, not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then? Question 73 says, why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration? That's our text. and the washing away of sins, which is in Acts 22. And the answer God speaks thus, not without great cause, to wit, what it means to know, not only thereby to teach us, that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. In question 74, are infants also to be baptized? And the answer, yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, that is to the children, no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in a new covenant. With God's help, we wish to consider the witness of our baptism. 2 points. In the first place, it reveals forgiveness. In the second place, it includes children. The witness of our baptism. In the first place, it reveals forgiveness, that there is forgiveness with God, that there is a forgiving God. But secondly, that message comes to the children, to you, boys and girls and young people, just the same as it comes to the oldest in our midst. In the first place, then, that it reveals or declares or witnesses that there is forgiveness with God. Christians have vigorously debated baptism over the ages. Not only the manner in which, whether it be one way or another way, sprinkling or dipping in entirely in water, but also the purpose of baptism. What does it really teach us? What does it really do for us, if anything? And for our children? The real debate, really, about that, particularly with respect to child baptism, didn't begin until the 16th century, when God raised faithful men to deal with the Roman Catholic error that had crept in unawares, or perhaps awares, into Roman Catholic teaching, that baptism washed away original sin, so that it had some actual washing from sin. The Reformers strongly rejected that. And that really brought forth question 72. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Does it cleanse us from sin? Is the question. The answer is very firm. Not at all. For the blood of Christ Jesus only, and the Holy Ghost, cleanses from all sin. In other words, water can never wash us clean from sin. Simple truth. Only Jesus' blood can do that. And does do that. From not only original sin, but from actual sin as well. But it's maybe a question that you would ask and look at this answer. If it is only the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin, why is it added and the Holy Ghost cleanses from all sin? If the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse us from sin, why the Holy Ghost added to this answer? Well, it simply means that the only way to receive that cleansing by the blood of Jesus, that sufficient cleansing, the only way to receive it is by means of the application and the power of the Holy Ghost. In other words, it's not only God's work, the Father's electing love, and the Son's shedding His blood, but also the Spirit applying it to our consciences, to our hearts. It's God's work. Altogether. not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We find it there together as well. That washing and the renewing by Jesus' blood and by the power of the Spirit. So question 72 is really a defense against those who overvalue or overemphasize baptism and have given it some sin-cleansing power. And that is not only the case or was the case with the Church of Rome, but also increasingly, sadly, with many evangelical and even Reformed churches the case today. That somehow in and through that baptism, too much value is given. So in that way, this question is really very current. It deals with contemporary issues that we face. Churches that teach some form of assumed or presumed regeneration. Some sort of baptismal inclusion, not only in the outward and external covenant, but even the inward matters of it. So we are warned. Water does not cleanse us from sin. That's why baptism is called not only a seal, but also a sign. It signifies, it illustrates, it pictures something far greater. But then the question comes and has come already, does baptism have then no meaning at all? If it doesn't cleanse us from our sin, what does it do? Does it do anything at all? Is there no difference between those that are baptized and attend a church and those that are not baptized, whether they attend a church or not? Now we realize that to say that there is no difference, that's wrong. For there is a difference. We do believe it's more than a ritual, even though it doesn't have actual cleansing power. It's a sign. But it's emphatically taught, also based on Scripture, that it's a seal as well. The word external in question 72 already implies that there is also an internal matter. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin? Means that evidently there is also something internally taking place. There's an internal aspect, and that is being answered in question 73. Why then really follows on question 72 that it's not at all a cleansing, it's not at all a washing? Then question 73 that says, why then doth the Holy Ghost, which is the Bible, call baptism the washing of regeneration, as in our text, and the washing away of sins, as in Acts 22:16. That seems like contradicting. It almost seems to teach that it does cleanse small sin. As Ananias in Acts 22, that text, Ananias speaks to Paul and says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. If you read it, it almost looks like as if Saul, who became Paul, is being told to get baptized and by the baptism wash away sins. Seems a contradiction. But the answer to the question, why does it speak so emphatically and so powerfully and strong about it being washing away of sin? And the answer, God speaks thus not without great cause, to know, not only thereby to teach us, that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. So God in His Word doesn't speak without great cause. In other words, He speaks with good reason to say it positively. Why? on the first place, to teach us. To teach us that God, by allowing and granting us the sacrament of baptism, teaches that there is something beyond and behind the meaning of baptism, as that water is applied to the foreheads of the children, or when an adult is baptized on to his forehead, her forehead, that it signifies something, that there is forgiveness with God. But it's much more than that. We already dealt with that also last week. If you notice how the answer is set before us, it says not only in the first part, and then it doesn't say in the second part, but also, in other words, put these two parts on the same level, but it says, but especially. Emphatically stated, but especially, we read that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed, and the word spiritually you might read internally from our sins, as really as we are externally washed with water. So it reveals to us the forgiveness of God in a very emphatic way, not just teaching us about it, but assuring us of it, that it is true, for all those that come to God shall be received and forgiven when they confess, when they repent of their sins. It's not just a declaration only. It's not just a sign. It's also a seal. God assures us of it by this witness. It's the witness of baptism. It's a sign and a seal of the promise of God that he will forgive sinners when they come to him pleading his word. It's a promise. It's a promise that rings throughout the entire Bible. When Peter on Pentecost says in Acts 2:39, "For," meaning because, "the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That's the revelation, the promise of the word of God. Not of the two or the one testament only. The promise. The promise of forgiveness. The promise of cleansing from sin. The promise of salvation. Now some indeed overemphasize this as if the promised thing is already given to all. Or as if we can easily obtain the essence of the promise by ourselves. You forget that it is but a sign, and overemphasize the sealing aspect of it. As I said, that is the result of that is presumed regeneration or presumed salvation. Or free will, salvation, or Arminianism. Others, often in response, as reaction, underemphasize it, as if nothing particular is promised, making it a sign only, as if nothing is being promised, as if it is not a seal at all. And the result then is there is no real difference. Often a position held by hyper-Calvinists. It's not a surprising thing that often hyper-Calvinists have left Reformed churches to become Baptist. It's a sign. And a sign is not the same as the thing signified. As we also showed the example last week about the sign of the word exit above the door. The sign is not the same as the exit itself. We cannot get, as I said, go through that exit sign and so come outside. We all understand that. And yet we are called to make use of it. For we are directed to the door which is nearby. And so go through that door. And so baptism is a sign. But it's more than that. It's also a seal. And so that sign, exit, is also more than just a sign. It's something that we are encouraged by. Especially as I said, when the building is filled with smoke, we know that when we see that sign, the exit is there. So there too then, we have both a sign and a seal. Not only we would be foolish if we would try to get out through the sign, but also foolish if we would look for another way to escape. And so it is spiritually. God has given us the witness of baptism to reveal that there is salvation with Him, not in the water of baptism, but in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must make use of both the sign and the thing signified, believingly, obediently. The Lord, as it were, tells us, if you make use of this sign, you will go outside. If you make use of this sign and put your trust in me, you will not go lost. You will not perish in a burning building, but you will escape the wrath to come. So we can only benefit if indeed we make trusting and believing an obedient use of both the sign and the thing signified. And you will be saved. This is guaranteed. That's the sealing aspect of that witness of baptism, which is the witness of the Word of God. Those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. It doesn't say those that are baptized shall be saved. This is not man's word, but this is God's word. And it's very plain. So God keeps covenant by putting us to keep covenant from one generation to the next. This has always been His work and His way with His people from the very beginning. When He made a covenant with Abraham, it was with Abraham and his seed and his children. The Lord works by means of generations within the gathered people of God. And the wonderful and comforting and encouraging truth is that while we keep covenant and have our children baptized and teach them rightly about it, God Himself keeps covenant with us. A covenant that was established to be an everlasting covenant. Didn't end with the coming of Christ. Didn't end when the Gentiles also were included in it. It was actually perpetuated, and not only that, magnified as well. And it brings us to a second point. It is not only a revelation of salvation worldwide, but also it includes our children. Of that love revealed to a sinful world. As we sang together, also a text speaks. The verse that comes before our verse 5. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. And then a text is actually kind of an interruption into the sentence as it goes on, which He, that is God, shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It was already shed abroad in the Old Testament to God's covenant people, and those who believed were saved. But now more abundantly, not just not to the Jewish man, but to all mankind. It's the very same love. It's the very same covenant It's the very same salvation. The blood of Jesus alone. Through Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His ongoing intercession. Abraham saw from afar the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and he rejoiced. He was glad when he saw Him. He saw Him by faith. Not with his eyesight. So it is with us. We cannot see Him with our eyesight, but we see Him with faith. For 7, that being justified by His grace, you should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. They received an inheritance. The inheritance of the saints, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. So the Word of God and the salvation of sinners is now spread abroad worldwide. Not only a declaration, but assurance of it. And not only that it comes to us, but it comes to us and to our children. It includes children. God speaks to you, boys and girls, young people, as much as He speaks to us, older ones. There's no difference from God's perspective. If we consider the witness of baptism, we not only then must consider and think about the danger of over or under emphasizing baptism, but we must also identify the proper subject. Who is it for? Who must be baptized? These questions of over and under emphasis of baptism is closely related to who must be baptized. The very question who must be baptized arose because of the conflict, misunderstanding about baptism. Overemphasis. The Roman Catholic Church. At the time of Reformation, this came to the fore. Child baptism wasn't really an issue until the 15th or 16th century. The Reformers dealt with the overemphasis of the Romish Church in child baptism in the right way. The Baptists also responded, but they responded by saying only adults ought to be baptized, rejecting not only wrong child baptism, but rejecting child baptism itself and its covenant witness. You see, about adult baptism, there's not really a dispute. One must be a believer in order to be baptized. There are many examples in the New Testament. Acts 8:36 about the eunuch asking, "See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Philip answers and says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." So if you believe, you may be baptized as an adult. Many other examples. So the dispute is not about that, but about children or infants. And you see that in question 74. Are infants also to be baptized? In other words, adults must be, but what about children? Must they be baptized also? And the answer is, again, emphatic. Yes? For since they, that is the children, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. And then the sentence goes on, therefore, by baptism, must be added to the church. In other words, they hear the word of God, and the promises of God are just as sure for them as they are for the adults. The first part is really the heart of the answer. The rest clarifies it and explains it further. Our children are to be baptized because they already are, by their very conception and birth, included in the church, included in the covenant and in the church of God. That's why we ask parents who baptize a child, it's the first question in the form, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Notice, as members of his church ought to be baptized. And yet they acknowledge too, yes, they are children of Adam. Yes, they will be subject to condemnation if they're not born again, if they're not converted. Conceived and born in sin, therefore subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself. But yet, at the same time, also we read, sanctified in Christ. That doesn't mean that we understand that they are saved. But there it means simply set apart for a holy purpose. Just like vessels in the temple and in the tabernacle were sanctified, didn't mean that they became holy. They were set aside for a holy purpose. So we and our children are set aside, set apart from the church for a holy purpose. God says, you are one of my people, therefore I want you to be holy. Even though God knows, and we from his word, that we cannot be holy. But that all the more directs us to the water of baptism, which not only is a means to direct us to the blood of Jesus for justification, but for sanctification, for obedience, for every need. We must look to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to be saved, but also to live as a saved person. Also to live as God's covenant people. In essence, and in truth, children of Adam, yet sanctified in Christ, set aside for a holy purpose, to live unto God, to live godly, to live godlike, to live Godward. The people outside do not live Godward. We by nature do not either. But they continue to live away from God. God has where set us apart and has set us on a place where we should be turned around to turn to this God and to not only be called God's people but be God's people. Ursinus says those who do not baptize their children not only deprive them of their rights but also prevent the grace of God from being seen in its richness. Since God wills that the offspring of the faithful should be included among the members of the church, even from the womb. Yea, they manifestly detract from the grace of the new covenant and narrow down that of the old, meaning the old covenant. Inasmuch as they refuse to extend baptism to infants, to which circumcision was formerly extended. It says the same thing as in our answer here. Since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, that is the children, no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be admitted, also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from children of unbelievers, as it was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in a new covenant. But then it is objected, but what about a clear, explicit command of Christ? Where has Christ commanded children to be baptized? Well, aside from the fact that we could also ask a question, where has Christ commanded women to partake of the Lord's Supper? And maybe other questions we could ask, to which the New Testament does not give an answer. Better to ask, where do we find that Christ excluded the children? Where do we find that he discontinued the practice of the Old Testament? Apart from the fact that, of course, the blood shedding would be discontinued, because it would be fulfilled in the shedding of his own blood. If anything, we find that the Lord Jesus included the children. Suffer the little children, let them come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. We find references of entire households baptized. Many adults came to faith. If at such a time the children would have to be excluded, we would have to find many references in the scriptures explaining this to the Jews, particularly. The Gentiles wouldn't know, but the Jews would know. What? Are children no longer part of the covenant? It was already difficult enough for them to deal with all these changes, to include the heathens, the Gentiles, and then yet also to have the children excluded. For the Jewish believer, for the Jewish Old Testament saint, that would be totally impossible. To exclude their children, to include the Gentiles, or fly in the face of everyone present. In the Old Testament, especially in the days of Jesus. But we find none such explanations. That from here on, the children are no longer part of the covenant of grace. But expect many explanations why the Old Testament blessing of the inclusion of children in the covenant would be discontinued. See, the issue at hand is here what the whole Bible teaches about the covenant, and the promise. And the answer says then, redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. They must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, to be distinguished, as it was before, from the children of the unbelievers, as it was done in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, by circumcision. You find the key. Acts 2:39. Peter says, again, for that is because of the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off. Where not only the Gentiles are included, but the children continue to be included. The promise, the very same promise. To you and to your children. It's the very same promise that we heard of lately from Genesis to Abraham and his seed, to Jacob and his seed. And, sure, all those that are far off as well. From the very same conditions, the very same promise. What other covenant promise do we have than the one given to Abraham? Genesis 17:7. Abraham and his children, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. So it not only speaks of the seed of Abraham being Christ, but also speaks of the generations in between. After thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. It didn't end at the end of the Old Testament. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed, again, repeated after thee. So the point is very plain. Also, when we compare it with Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham, might come unto Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham on the Gentiles, that we may receive the very same promise of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of Pentecost, but it's the Spirit of Christ. It's the very same Spirit that also changed Abraham, his heart, to become a willing subject and participant of the covenant of grace together with his children. In Colossians 2:11-12, we read something also of that transition. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision without hands. An internal, an invisible circumcision, and not just the outward, external, physical circumcision. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And in verse 12, buried with him, that is with Christ, in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, which raised him from the dead. Through the faith of the operation of God. The perfect harmony between man's responsibility to faith and to believe, and the power and the work of God and His Spirit. As Galatians 3:14 ended, that we too might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We and our children. For that is the blessing of Abraham, extended into the New Testament. By grace, God's work, through faith. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So not something we do. When we hold up our child for baptism, we're not saving ourselves, we're not saving our children, our children are not saving themselves, but we testify, we witness that there is forgiveness with God for Jew and Gentile and their seed. When they turn to Him and believe His word and His promise. It's not something we do, but something God does, something God is willing to do, ready to do, able to do, delights to do, promises to do. As He did to Abraham and his children. So as He was as Israel's covenant-keeping Lord, so He is our covenant-keeping Lord. Nothing really changed, essentially. Circumstances changed, the sacrament changed, but not the meaning and the purpose. Became from a bloody sacrament, a bloodless sacrament, but still all the while declaring and assuring us of the very same truth, the very same privileges, covenant privileges, the very same obligations, covenant obligations, whereby God maintains His people by way of obedience. The congregation, young and old, God did set us apart. Not only in the eyes of the world, but from His perspective, we are God's people. As Israel was God's people, He considers us such. He's given us everything we need. He's given us His word. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit, but for the asking. By His fatherly providence, He's brought us into the house of God, not only tonight, but born and raised in the church. Taken us, as it were, out of Egypt. Remember, through the waters of the Red Sea. Into the wilderness of this world. We read in Deuteronomy what the Lord's purpose was, is that they might know whom they would serve. But not only God commanding us, but also providing everything for us. Children and young people, the Lord promises you also in His word and confirmed it at your baptism that there is forgiveness with Him, that you may fear Him and serve Him The water baptism didn't give you that forgiveness. It didn't give it to your parents either, or your grandparents. But it tells you, it reminds you in very simple words, there is a washing, a cleansing, not only that we need, but that He also will give through the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing lacking with God. We're greatly privileged to be born and raised with this message, with this witness, with this double witness, by God's word and by the sacrament of baptism. Parents, grandparents, all the ones in our midst, God gave His word audibly, declaring and assuring us time and again, Sabbath after Sabbath, and in your own Bible readings, that He will forgive us if we come to Him confessing our sins for the sake of the blood of Christ. And He confirms it every time we have baptism, visibly, that it's truly so, that He will do it, that the blood of Jesus indeed cleanses us from all sin. Not only initially, when we come the first time, but continually. Even though baptism is indeed a teaching of that initial cleansing, we need to be baptized only once. That ongoing cleansing is more signified, as we hope to see in the next Lord's days, with the Lord's Supper. Repeatedly, to be nourished by that very same cleansing and purging blood. Remembering again the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is forgiveness with Him. Psalm 130. That He may be feared. In other words, dear congregation, boys and girls, you don't have to come to the Lord to plead with Him in such a way as if you would have to persuade Him and to convince Him that He would be willing to forgive you. He is already persuaded. He is already willing. We are being persuaded to be willing to give heed to His word as He comes to us and pleads with us. He would come and confess our sins and put our trust in His Son. He is already willing and able and ready to abundantly pardon us from all our sins again and again and again. That's the amazing thing about grace. Not that we should abuse it. God forbid, said Paul. Sin abounds, grace much more. Should we then just sin, that grace may abound much more? God forbid. If we know something of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, we will not abuse that doctrine. We will rejoice in it, for it will keep us from despair. I remember, once again, these sacraments, where they are placed, the discussion of it rather, in the Heidelberg Catechism. At the end of the second part, the part of deliverance, to seal the truth that they have heard and learned in the previous Lord's days, that there is deliverance, not only misery, but deliverance, and an ongoing deliverance. But then it's also at the very threshold of the last part of the Catechism, which speaks about a sanctified life, a holy life, a walk with God. Saved, in other words, saved without works, unto good works. Not by our works, the text makes it very plain. When it says not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but certainly saved by works God has done and is continuing to do unto good works. We cannot say that we have hope of eternal life, that the fruits are not beginning to be seen in our lives. Very plain in our text too, where it leads to, it speaks of the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It doesn't stop there. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Emphasizing, repeating constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, mankind. Good and profitable not just to adults, but to children as well. To live unto God is the only way to live. It's not only the only way to die, but also the only way, satisfying way, God-glorifying way to live. That's the perspective that baptism gives us. The witness. The very same teaching. And the very same reassuring word of God that He will save not only the adults when they come to faith, but children. And to that end, they are included in baptism as they were. As a matter of fact, included in the Old Testament in circumcision. For there's only one way. Always been only one way of salvation. One way, the only way. And that is Jesus Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me, the Lord Jesus says. And that was an eternal truth. Was as true today, as true as is in Abraham's day. No different way. No different life. No different gospel. No different salvation. Though we have two testaments, yet we have one covenant. May the Lord bless His word. Amen.